The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Good morning to all of you. Please grab your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 1. As Justin said, he's not only asked us to preach, he's given us our own preaching assignments. So it falls to me to cover the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. So we'll be covering verses 46 through 56. And I want to begin just by reading our passage together. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. And behold, from this time on, generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And then it says Mary stayed with her, that is Elizabeth, for about 3 months and returned to her home. I was drawn to John chapter 4, where Jesus makes probably one of the most startling statements that he's ever made. He told the woman at the well, "You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know." Obviously, Jesus made many startling statements during the time of his ministry on earth, but this, I think, is probably one of his most startling. And as you think about it, I can't help but wonder how is that even possible, to worship what you do not know? How does somebody come to a position to where they begin to worship something that they don't know? Can it even be done? Interestingly, this is the only dialogue we have in the Gospels of Jesus interacting with somebody and talking about the subject of worship one-on-one. Several places throughout the Gospel, Jesus teaches things that you can glean principles of worship from, but this is the only place where we see him talking to an individual one-on-one about the subject of worship. And so when you have an interaction like that and it's unique, one of a kind, it's very important to pay attention. And as Jesus has this conversation with this lady, he not only gives her this sharp rebuke, "You worship what you do not know," but he also gives her the corrective for it. He doesn't just denounce her worshiping what she doesn't know, but he explains to her what the true nature of worship is. He says in John 4, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." What does that mean to worship in spirit and truth? As I looked at that, I tried to come up with a definition, and here's what I came up with when I thought of how would I define what it means to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And this is what I came up with. It says, to worship the Father in spirit and truth is to engage in, not an external ceremony or ritual, but in a heart-stirring worship that's in conformity with and shaped by the revealed Word of God, both written and incarnate. You may be asking, what does that have to do with our passage this morning? As I look at this, I can't help but think that Mary, in this passage, gives one of the best examples of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. And in many cases, this internal worshiping in spirit and truth makes its way out verbally in expressions. And that's exactly what we have here in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. But before we jump into this passage, I want to just kind of set the context for us and sort of give us a running start into it. One of the benefits that Pastor Justin has, and he models very well, is preaching systematically through books of the Bible. And as you do that, it's pretty easy to kind of keep the context of where we're at in a particular passage. But when you preach sort of one-off sermons where you haven't been working systematically through a passage, it's very important that you take time to sort of establish the context. So I want to do that with us. So if you'll just follow me real quickly as we go from chapter 1, verse 1, and lead into our passage, I just want to explain what's happened up to this point and what's brought us to this point in this text. The Gospel of Luke is unique. When you look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke does something that no other gospel writer does. He gives his method for research and writing. He explains why he's writing what he writes and how he came to find all the facts that he writes about. Recently, I've been reading through several dissertations, and one of the things I see in a lot of these dissertations is before somebody gives their thesis of what they're trying to explain or what they're trying to prove, is they'll have several pages where they explain the method by which they came to the conclusion they're coming to. And that's really what you have in verses 1 through 4 with Luke. And then when you get to verse 5, we're introduced to this man named Zacharias. He and his wife, according to verse 5, walk blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And yet, like many in redemptive history, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, his wife is barren. And he and his wife are becoming advanced in years. Time's running short for them to have a child. Well, when you get to verse 8 through 10, something very unique happens for Zacharias. He gets chosen to burn incense in a special place in the temple. Every year they would cast lots and they would pick a priest who would go into the temple between the holy place and the most holy place and have this particular ministry of burning incense to the Lord. And there were so many priests, in order to pick the priest and sort of keep it fair and allow God, in a sense, to choose who goes in and does that, they cast lots. And as they cast lots, the lot fell to Zacharias to go perform this ministry. And it was an extremely rare opportunity for Zacharias to be picked for this. In fact, the person who gets picked for it gets pulled out of the running for the rest of their life, so they only have one opportunity, if they ever get chosen, to perform this ministry. And the lot falls to Zacharias to perform it. And in verses 11 through 25, as he goes into the temple to perform this duty by himself, the angel Gabriel appears to him. Gabriel is one of two holy angels named in Scripture. He's evidently dispatched by the Lord to Zacharias. And he's here to give him the good news that the Lord has heard his prayers and is going to answer his prayers. But like Abraham and Sarah, who laughed at God when they were told that they would have a son, he doesn't believe. Look at verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know for certain that what you've said is true? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." But the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe the words which the Lord has sent, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Well, when you get to verses 26 through 38, Gabriel is again dispatched, 6 months after the news that he presented to Zacharias. Elizabeth has been pregnant for 6 months, and he is dispatched again to another woman, this time a lowly young virgin in the town of Nazareth, Mary. And she is given this news that though she's a virgin, she's going to give birth to a son. And unlike Zacharias, though she did have some hesitation to believe, look at how she responds in verse 38. Mary said to Gabriel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Well, when you look at the words of Gabriel to Mary, one of the other things that he tells her is that her cousin Elizabeth is also with child. And she, knowing Elizabeth and Zacharias' situation and how they've likely been trying to have children for a long time and have been unable, Gabriel tells Mary that she's with child and she's in her 6th month. So Mary, right then and there, drops everything and rushes to go visit Zacharias and Elizabeth. And when Mary finally arrives there, something very unique happens between Mary and Elizabeth. Look at verse 39 through 45, and look specifically at verses 41 to 45. As Mary arrives and greets Elizabeth, notice what happens, verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be the fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Now, notice there's some supernatural things that are happening here. Obviously, John, who's only 6 months in utero in Elizabeth, when Mary arrives, no doubt, I believe that it's because of who she was already conceived with. That is Jesus, John the Baptist, in her womb, leaps for joy. Almost picturing a relationship that's going to form between John the Baptist and Jesus. And it's as if John, I wouldn't say he knows it at this point, but there's a sense in which there's a sign that's given that there's a unique relationship between these two individuals. But notice specifically also that Mary or Elizabeth already knows that Mary is with child. How does she know that? As you read the passage, it seems as though as soon as Mary received the news from the angel, she dropped everything and went immediately to go visit Elizabeth. And it's not like as she's going there, she shoots a text to Elizabeth and says, "Hey, I'm coming to visit you." It's apparent that Elizabeth has been given special revelation that Mary is now with child. But not only that, look at verse 43. She knows who she's pregnant with. Notice what she says in verse 43. "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" This word "Lord" is the same word she uses down in verse 45. to refer to God. She not only knows who Mary is pregnant with, but she knows that it's the Messiah and that he's God, deity. She knows Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. She knows Isaiah 9:6, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. She knows Psalm 110, one of the passages that Jesus himself used to defend his own deity. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. She knows Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, a passage that the writer of Hebrews uses to defend the deity of Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of your fellows. She knows Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be ruler for me in Israel, the one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Elizabeth knows who Mary is pregnant with. And I couldn't help, as I was reading this and studying this, there's got to be a sense of sarcasm in verse 45. She says, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her. Who didn't believe? Zacharias, her husband, who's likely there next to her as she's saying this, still mute, because he didn't believe. But as Mary hears this, she is overwhelmed. She's just traveled in haste to see Elizabeth. No doubt on her travel, these things have been going through her mind. She's been contemplating the significance of everything that's happening to her, everything that's potentially happening to Elizabeth. And as she arrives at the house, she's greeted by Elizabeth with this greeting. And it's like her emotions well up, and then eventually just blow up. And what we have is the Magnificat, our passage this morning. And you can't overemphasize, it's very important to understand the historical context of what's going on here. There's been 400 years of silence from the time of Malachi up to this point. Every Sabbath day, the priests and the scribes, the rabbis would be teaching the scriptures. But for 400 years, there has not been a single word from heaven. Women in that day were longing and desiring to be the one that the Lord would choose to give birth to the Messiah. And now a mother has been chosen. All the years of eager anticipation for the birth of Israel's king is concluding. Just like Isaiah 9 says, the people who walk in darkness are about to see a great light. Those who live in a dark land are about to have the light shine on them. And not only do we have a woman who has been eagerly longing and anticipating this day, but here is the woman who's actually been chosen to be the instrument through whom God would accomplish his purposes. And so before we jump into our passage, I want to make just a couple brief comments, sort of as overview of the passage, before we jump in and look at the details. Number one, there's a very heavy emphasis. If you just read through this, there's a very heavy emphasis on who God is and what God has done. His character, his nature, but also his deeds. Number two, you'll see that this song is saturated with Old Testament references and allusions and covenant promises. Just like Elizabeth, Mary knew the scriptures. Number three, and we'll see this as we get to our last point this morning, all of the promises and the things that are mentioned in here find their culmination in the promises that were made to Abraham back in Genesis. Four, there's a number of similarities between Mary's song and Hannah's song. If you want to just jot this reference down, 1 Samuel chapter 2, maybe this afternoon if you find a few minutes free, read 1 Samuel 2 and read Hannah's song, and then read Mary's song, and just note the similarities between the two. I listed about 10 parallels between Hannah's song and Mary's song. And then number five, and this is where we get into our message this morning. Mary serves as such an amazing expression, an example of worship, and it's a model that you and I should follow. As I read through this passage and have been studying it, I tried to find, obviously, Mary is talking about God. She's rejoicing and exalting in God. But what is it about God that she's specifically rejoicing and exalting in? And I decided, as I've studied this, that I think she's zeroing in on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. So what you have in the passage before us this morning is Mary responding to God's faithfulness with an intense, personal, biblically informed expression of praise. And I believe, just as Mary does and sets the example for us this morning, you and I should have such a rich understanding of who God is, a rich understanding of what God has done, and especially in regards to his faithfulness, that should enrich our worship and praise. So as we approach the text, I just want to ask the question, what is it about God's faithfulness that should do this, should ignite and infuse our worship? Well, Mary gives us three pictures of God's faithfulness that should do this. Number one is God's personal faithfulness. We'll see that in verses 46 to 49. Number two, God's universal faithfulness. Verses 50 to 53, and then third and finally, God's covenantal faithfulness in verses 46 to 49. So we'll begin this morning. One of the things that should motivate and stimulate our worship is God's personal faithfulness. Look at verses 46 and 47 again. Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." As Mary recounts God's personal faithfulness to her, one of the things it causes within her is this personal, soul-engaging worship. Mary obviously is inwardly moved to an outward expression of praise. And I don't think she's using the word soul and spirit as really two different things, as if there's two different parts of her being that's engaged in this worship. I think she's using these words synonymously, as if to say my entire being. She's in a sense, reining in all of her inner capacities and is rejoicing in God. The soul and the spirit is the seat of a person's will, the seat of a person's feelings, emotions, and all of that is being wrapped up in praise and worship to God. And so you have these two parallel terms, the soul and the spirit, to describe how moved internally Mary is toward God. She's exalting him. To exalt means to magnify, which is where we get the title for this passage, the Magnificat. She's making much of God. She understands the greatness of God, and her soul, she's almost taking her soul and pointing herself back to God, lifting him high, elevating him in her mind and her heart. Mary takes her cue really from the Psalms. Repeatedly throughout the Psalms, you see this same thing. If you have a Bible that has cross-references, you'll probably see several cross-references to the Psalms. As you work through this, listen to just these few psalms where I think Mary sort of takes her cue in this Magnificat. Psalm 43, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. let us exalt his name together. Psalm 40, verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. This is what Mary is doing in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord. She says there in verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She's not only exalting the Lord, but she's rejoicing in him. The way she says this is past tense. It's like she's pointing back to that initial time when Gabriel revealed to her the news that he did. It literally describes a jumping for joy in her heart. It's like we read in our scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter. It's a rejoicing with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And just like with the exalting, she's taking her cues again from the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 13, verse 5. I've trusted in your loving kindness, O Lord. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8. I've set the Lord continually before me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Psalm 32, 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy. And lastly, Psalm 35, verse 9. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. So I just ask you this morning, is that something that would characterize your heart, your worship of the Lord? I mean, when was the last time your heart has been swept up like Mary's, exalting the Lord and rejoicing in him? It causes her personally to engage in this heart-stirring worship. But not only does it do that, it causes for her personal self-humiliation. Notice what else she says in verse 48. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. She refers to herself as being in a humble state. Literally, a state of depression, humiliation. She recognizes that she's undeserving of anything from the Lord. She has a clear sense of her own personal lowliness. And certainly this is true of Mary. I mean, she's from one of those towns where people would look at and say, surely nothing good can come out of Nazareth. She's economically and socially a person of humble means. She's an ordinary young woman in an ordinary little town. But I think she's pointing to something more than just her economic and social status. I think she's referring to her own spiritual status. I think when Mary says he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, she's referring to her spiritual unworthiness. She's spiritually humiliated. She recognizes that spiritually she's unworthy. I think that's true in her case, as it is in our case. There's a sense of unworthiness because of sin. There's a lament that the Lord would choose her. Really, an ordinary person, just as sinful as the next person. I think she models here what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount of what it means to be poor in spirit. And it's really an echo of all of the faithful Old Testament saints, including David. It's an echo of all of the Psalms of lament, where the psalmist is pouring out his heart to God, expressing his undeservedness of anything from God. She goes so far at the middle of verse 48 to refer to herself as a bondslave. Most translations use the word servant here, but it's a much stronger word than servant. It's literally the word slave. Describes someone who has no rights sees himself or herself as belonging to another person. This is Mary's confession that she's not her own, that she belongs to and exists to serve God. We saw that in the earlier passage when she responds to Gabriel the way that she does. There's a sense of utter submission to the will of the Master. And the same word that she uses is a word that's used multiple times in the New Testament to refer to Christians. Paul uses it repeatedly to refer to himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. And because she feels this way, the second half of verse 48, she feels blessed. She says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." This is a natural result of what she's already said. If I'm in a humble state, I see myself as nothing but a bondslave of the Lord. Anything that the Lord would do for me is a blessing, something that's undeserved. She understands that others would count her blessed for generations to come, and I don't think it is intended to be what many people have made Mary out to be today. Not that she's expecting to be the object of worship, but that people would look to her and count her blessed in the sense that she, just like everyone, being undeserving, was chosen by God by pure grace and God's sovereign will. So we should ask ourselves, do you see yourself as Mary sees herself when it comes to this subject and idea of worship? Do you see yourself as in a humble state spiritually? Do you see yourself as the slave of God, undeserving of anything, and yet he has so richly blessed you with everything in Christ? Well, we're still on point one as we're thinking about the personal faithfulness of God. It causes in Mary this personal soul-engaging worship. It causes this personal self-humiliation, but it also causes her to spend time reflecting personally on who God is. Notice the terms in these verses that she uses to describe God. She says, in the end of verse 46, she calls him Lord. This is the Greek word kurios, the sovereign one, the supreme one, the one in ultimate authority, master of all things, which is why she sees herself as a slave. End of verse 47, she calls him Savior. Every commentator that I looked at wanted to key in on this, again, because of how skewed, I guess, the view of Mary is these days. She refers to him as Savior, recognizing her own need for a Savior. I counted 17 times that Christ is referred to as Savior in the New Testament. Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John, when he begins his public ministry and sees Jesus before Jesus begins his public ministry, looks at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so I think Mary understands Isaiah 53. She understands that the Messiah would come and make a full and final atonement for sin. That the Messiah would come and make a full, final atonement for her sin. Which is why this is so personal to her. She refers to him as the Mighty One. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." I think this points us back to the Old Testament, to the name of God. Maybe you've heard it. El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 17 as "I am God Almighty." It's a name that's used over 50 times in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, 9 different books. And it describes how God is mightier and more powerful than any other, like Gabriel told Mary. Nothing is impossible with God. And notice how she ends verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Really, worship is not worship without an understanding of the holiness of God. Several of the songs in the Old Testament, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. Moses says in his song, Exodus 15, 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" This is one of the parallels between Mary and Hannah's song. Hannah matches Mary's song, and Mary matches her song to Hannah's in 1 Samuel 2, 2, where Hannah says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Of course, you know in Isaiah 6, 3, the song of the angels day and night as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So what a model we have here in Mary. She is exalting and praising God. Her heart and soul and spirit is engaged. She's a model of what it means to worship in spirit and truth because she's saturated with the Word of God. She understands and knows who God is, and it's that understanding and that depth of knowledge that she has that causes such an intense sense of worship in her heart. But not only is she exalting God for His personal faithfulness, but number two, she's exalting God for His universal faithfulness. Not only the ways in which God has been faithful to her personally, but how He's been faithful for generations. And she begins verses 50 to 53 with two universal declarations of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 50. She says, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." Depending on what translation you have, I read from a New American Standard, and it has verse 50 in all caps. And so the reason it's in all caps is because it's showing that Mary is quoting from an Old Testament reference. And here in verse 50, Mary's quoting from Psalm 103, which if you go back and read Psalm 103, you'll learn quickly that it's a psalm of praise for the Lord's faithfulness and His steadfast love toward His people. It's David's declaration of God's goodness and loving kindness, the two things that he said would follow him all the days of his life. And in that psalm, Psalm 103, David is actually calling on all those who fear the Lord to join him in blessing the Lord. Specifically, Mary keys in on verse 17 of that psalm. Verse 17 says, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear Him." We've learned as we've gone through 1 Peter multiple times what it means to fear the Lord. Describes a reverence or a showing of high respect for the Lord, standing in awe of the Lord. And the wonderful promise here in verse 50 is that God's mercy, in a sense, has a multiplying effect generation after generation upon those who fear Him. And so fear should be a distinguishing mark of our worship. This is one of her universal declarations, and it has to do with the character and nature of God. Her second universal declaration of God's faithfulness is in verse 51. The first half of it, where she says He has done mighty deeds with His arm. So God's universal faithfulness has not only to do with who He is, but what He has done. And she keys in on a very important phrase here. She describes it as God performing mighty deeds with His arm. This word arm, this description of God, has rich biblical historical significance. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, you'll see God referring to himself as rescuing his people out of slavery by an outstretched arm or a mighty arm. One of those examples, if you'll just turn there real quick, is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is just one example. Mary, again, is so in tune with what the Old Testament says that everything that she's saying in some way, shape, or form ties us or reminds us or should ring a bell in our minds about something from the Old Testament. And this reference to God's arm, just an example of it being used in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Moses is recounting to the people, reminding them of the deeds of the Lord. And he says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the days that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation? By trials and signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him." So when Mary uses this word and this phrase, God's arm, she's pointing back and she's using Old Testament language that God himself uses to describe his ability to rescue and redeem his people. This is what's called an anthropomorphism. It's a human bodily term that's assigned to God to describe and convey to you and me something about God. Even though obviously God does not have literal physical arms, he has eyes, the scriptures say. He has wings, the scriptures say. They're conveying to us what he can do, and his arm is conveying to us the power that he has. Well, what are some examples of this? Mary goes on to catalog some of these examples in verses 51 to 53. And there are really two sets of examples of God's universal faithfulness. There's his, as strange as it may sound, his faithfulness toward the wicked. Brandon asked me this morning what faithfulness means. God's faithfulness is his doing what he says he will do, his being who he says he will be. So there's a sense in which God is faithful to the wicked, in the sense that he's to the wicked who he says he will be to the wicked. Look at verse 51b. And Mary does such a good job of summarizing what the Lord does that it's really hard to nail down specifically what she's referring to. But 51, the second half, she says, "He scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart." Think for a moment to the Old Testament. Where has God scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart? Mary could be recalling the flood, where God scatters and destroys the wicked with the flood. She could be recalling the Tower of Babel, where in the pride of their heart, they decide they're going to build a tower that's going to reach into heaven, and God scatters them by confusing their language. Think of the Philistines. When David slayed them, the Philistines were one of Israel's worst enemies that tried to capture them and enslave them all the time. And they scattered when David killed their warrior. Think of the inhabitants of Jericho. Think of all the proud armies that came against Israel when they were coming into the land. In some cases, God would send out the angel of the Lord to execute these armies. At one point, he did and killed 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Kings 19. In some cases, God would cause these armies literally to kill each other, like in 2 Chronicles 20. God is opposed to the proud. Verse 52, she also says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. Think of men like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Daniel 5. All of the rulers in the land of Canaan. Think of the rulers of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans. All these rulers that the Lord pulls down from their thrones. Verse 53, second half, he sent away the rich empty-handed. It's been said that God is a God of reversals, that he does things that are often unexpected and contrary to what you and I would think it should be done. He favors the unfavorable. And oftentimes the so-called rich and famous of the world are often left spiritually empty-handed. He uses the weak to shame the strong and the foolish to shame the wise. But God's not only faithful to the wicked, he's also faithful to the righteous. Look at the second half of verse 52. He's exalted those who are humble. Think of men like Job, Moses, Joseph, David, Daniel, Esther, his prophets. Read Hebrews chapter 11 and see all those lowly individuals, we would think they are, whom God exalts. Men of whom the writer of Hebrews says the world is not worthy of, and yet God is not ashamed to be called their God. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. Many commentators believe she's quoting from Psalm 107 here, which is another one of a psalm of God's goodness toward his people. And she keys in specifically on verse 9, where this phrase that's repeated throughout that psalm exalts God and praises him and gives a sense of the believer's satisfaction in God. Well, again, as she recounts God's universal faithfulness, I think this serves as a model for us. You know, when we praise God, we praise God for what he's done, but not just in a generic sense, but we praise God for specific things that he's done. I think we should learn from God's dealing with his people in the past. We should exalt God for the reasons that they've exalted God. We should claim the same promises that they've claimed, especially knowing that these things will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. I mean, if you go back and you look over those verses, all of these things are going to be fulfilled in Christ, fully and completely. There will be a day when he once and for all scatters those who are proud, brings down rulers from their thrones forever, once and for all exalts those who are humbled, finally and completely filling those who are hungry with good things, and eternally sending away the rich empty-handed. This is God's universal faithfulness. But lastly, in these last two verses of this Magnificat, verses 54 and 55, we not only see God's personal faithfulness to Mary, his universal faithfulness, but we also see God's covenantal faithfulness. When you look at these two verses, I am astounded at Mary's understanding of biblical theology. I mean, it's striking how deeply she understands God's nature, God's character, God's deeds, but she understands biblical theology. If you don't know what biblical theology is a discipline that involves identifying key themes and key threads that you can trace all throughout Scripture. There's really, in one sense, one single storyline that runs throughout Scripture, but there's multiple themes that you see running throughout all of Scripture. And you see Mary really doing biblical theology in these last two verses. She keys in on God's covenantal promises to Israel. I think she does that, and honestly, because these two verses are so rich, I think you could spend, go to every book of the Bible and talk about how God has given help to his servant Israel, how God is fulfilling and has fulfilled his promises to Abraham. But if you just look at verse 54, she mentions just one phrase that I think it's important we key in on. Verse 54, he has given help to his servant Israel. His servant Israel. If you have Bible study software or something like that, I encourage you to do a search for the phrase my servant in the Old Testament. This is a very key title, you could say, that God gives to his people Israel in the Old Testament to underscore his covenantal relationship with them. Just read Isaiah 41 through 44. There's some more homework. You could read Isaiah 41 through 44 and see how God refers to Israel as my servant. Actually, read in preparation for next week, read Zacharias' prophecy at the end of chapter 1 in Luke. This is a passage Christian will be preaching on next week. If you want to read verse 54 and say, okay, he has helped his servant Israel, how has he done that? Read Zacharias' prophecy. You'll see those details. I think one of the things that this impresses upon us that is important to realize is that the Messiah, the one who Mary is pregnant with, first and foremost is the Messiah to Israel. Jesus himself said in Luke 13:34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. I mean, God is sending this Messiah to help his servant Israel. Repeatedly, when Jesus sends out his disciples to go preach in the villages, he commands them, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of Samaria, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus himself said to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later on, when Jesus gives his great commission to his disciples, he tells them repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name in all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is why Paul and Barnabas told the Jews in Acts 13:46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. This is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is why you get to Romans 9 and Paul's wrenching his heart, saying, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's what I think Mary is conveying here in verse 54, God's covenantal promises to his servant Israel. If you read Romans 11, I think you'll see that some of those promises are still lingering. But not only is she showing God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, she's also highlighting God's covenant faithfulness, verse 55, to Abraham. And this is why I think she has such a brilliant understanding of biblical theology, because she not only understands biblically God's promises to Israel, but she understands how those promises to Israel are wrapped up and ultimately tied to God's promises to Abraham. for the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to there's a new podcast. It's called Bible Talk. And what these people do on this podcast is they just sit down and they talk about the Bible. They started in Genesis and they're just working through Genesis and they're talking about the Bible and explaining every passage. As I've been listening to that for the last couple months, really now, they're still in Genesis, but I've been amazed just at how frequently the promises are reaffirmed to Abraham throughout the book of Genesis. The promise to Abraham was a threefold promise. God promised to give him a land, a seed, and to make him a blessing to all the nations. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3 is where God appears to Abraham for the first time and issues these promises to him. But then God reaffirms it in Genesis 15, twice again in Genesis 17. God reaffirms his promises to Abraham in chapter 18, again in chapter 22. Abraham moves off the scene. Isaac is born. God reaffirms the Abrahamic promises to Isaac in Genesis 26. Isaac leaves the scene. Jacob comes on. God reaffirms the Abrahamic promises to Jacob in Genesis 28, twice in Genesis 28, again in Genesis 32, again in Genesis 35, again in Genesis 48. And as I'm reading these, I'm struck at how frequently God is reminding and reassuring, as Mary says here, to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants, his promises. They're reaffirmed in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, again in 2 Kings. Do a search for the word Abraham in the Old Testament and you'll see 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, again in Nehemiah. The psalmist brings it up repeatedly, not to mention the many references in the New Testament. Which brings me to the last point. God's covenant promises to Israel, God's covenant promises to Abraham, but ultimately God's covenant promises to you. God's covenant faithfulness to us who are in Christ. And I close with this point because you and I are partakers in these promises. Read Romans 4. Like I said, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Read Galatians 3. And you'll see a detailed explanation from Paul of how you and I, who are in Christ, join in partaking of these promises. He summarized it in Galatians chapter 3, just a couple verses, 28 and 29. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, literally Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. This is what God promised Abraham in saying, in you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I think this, just these last two verses should impress upon us how important biblical theology is to our worship. Understanding, as Mary does, those threads and those themes that run throughout all of Scripture and tie ultimately to us in Christ. It causes us to understand a little better where we fit in redemptive history. It causes us to glory all the more in God's manifold wisdom and sovereignty in accomplishing all that He's accomplished. Well, Mary can't contain herself, to say the least. Maybe you've said that about yourself before. You can hardly contain yourself. If ever that saying was true, I think that's true here of Mary. She can hardly contain herself. And what's amazing to me is all this is on the spur of the moment. I mean, she goes into Elizabeth's house. She's greeted by Elizabeth. And this is how she just bursts out immediately. I can't help but imagine if somebody sat down and had Mary stop and think, meditate on all that's happened and write a psalm or something, like what kind of rich theology we would have from Mary. What an example for us. how our knowledge of God, Mary's knowledge of God, understanding of his deeds, of his faithfulness to her personally, his faithfulness universally to all who fear him from generation to generation, God's covenantal faithfulness to Abraham, to Israel. Like Mary, we should exalt the Lord. We should rejoice in God our Savior. We should be moved to humble ourselves, constantly affirming in our own hearts who God is and what he's done for us, recognizing and glorying in his goodness to us generation after generation. And if you didn't already know, God is faithful. He's faithful to you personally. He's faithful to me personally. Universally, he's faithful to all those who fear him. And he's faithful to his covenant promises. And so my prayer is that our knowledge of God, our knowledge of his works, and especially of his faithfulness, would enrapture our worship. And may God forbid that somebody could say to us what Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You worship what you do not know." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for your sovereign choice of Mary and her humble state, bringing about historically all of the things that were transpiring in her life to bring her to the point to where she bursts forth in this psalm of praise. And we thank you for Luke, who has recorded it for us. Lord, may we follow the example that she has set for us, rejoicing in your faithfulness toward us, Lord, recounting your universal faithfulness to all of your people throughout all generations, and remembering the promises that you've made, knowing that you and you alone are faithful, able to bring them to pass. Lord, we ask that you would seal this song to our hearts and that it would shape and mold our worship of you. We ask it in Christ's name.